I was reflecting on our comments about emotions yesterday afternoon. Somebody made the point that the English aren't emotional. I think we need to qualify that, wouldn't we, and say that some English people are trained not to be emotional. That's not true of all of you, I know. And fortunately, at the extremities of the islands are found some people who are still emotional. And if you want to hear, somebody asked me what would be a good model of preaching which engaged mind and heart, and the answer was good Scottish preaching would do that quite well. Is that right? Any examples of it, Willie? Any tapes you could recommend?
Yeah.
Just yes, that was a sort of wasn't a very enthusiastic response. Yeah.
I've been here for a few years, being trained to be unemotional.
Of course, you came south of the border. What a great mistake!
If you want to hear preaching that would be very different from the model that we teach in our groups.
Yeah. Good. Splendid. But we want chaps who'll do both, don't we?
Yeah.
Isn't that right? Who'll pass every PT test in terms of orthodoxy, but whose hearts are full rather than empty. Sorry. Whose hearts are fully expressed rather than mildly expressed. You know the story of the Crimea? By God, Paget, someone shot your leg off. By God, so they did. What will Mummy say? You know what Mummy will say? By God, Paget, someone shot your leg off. That's all Mummy will say. Because she's as restrained as the rest of them. Well, all I can say is if you can ever find somebody who's passionate and true, listen to them very carefully and follow what they do.
Just a quote from John Edwards. I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided they are affected with nothing but truth.
That's very good. Would you read that again? That's on your little machine, is it?
Yeah.
How brilliant.
I should. Think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided they are affected with nothing but truth.
Yeah. Good. There's a book in the little book Preacher Speaking God's Words. There's quotations from Calvin making the same point actually. Just if you want a little verse to kind of encourage you in this area. Just turn to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. 6 is the instruction. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. And 7 gives you the means by which you do that. What are the means which God has provided for us to continue to live in Christ? Orthodoxy, and what else? Yes, more than thankfulness, isn't it? Overflowing with thankfulness. So what Paul is saying is the best preservation against falling away is orthodoxy and extravagant thankfulness to God. So the best way to preserve yourself from falling away is not just to know each day what is true, but to overflow with thankfulness to God for what is true. So the intellect and the emotions are both engaged in keeping us from falling away. And you'd be very silly, wouldn't you, not to use a means which God had provided to keep you. Do you see that? The other observation about yesterday was we talked in the morning about how loves might distract us, and in the afternoon about the need to express the emotions of the text, because the great thing about emotions is that they get us in the end, especially if we don't acknowledge them and recognize them and express them. So your loves will be the death of you if you don't recognize them and do something positive about them. That is, transfer those loves to God and His Word and His people. Well, those were my hobby horses. I feel better having said all that. You may not, but I do anyway. Now, we're going to return to the section on loving the text. This is another workshop in loving the text. What I'd like to do is to talk a little bit about the diagram, which just changes that list of 7 points into a diagrammatic form. I find other people's diagrams profoundly unsatisfactory, and in fact, this diagram came about because I went to a preaching conference, the lecturer showed us a diagram which he used, and I thought, that is hopeless, I'll make my own diagram. So I expect you to think, what a hopeless diagram, and make your own. Why would this be useful? It might be useful for you. It might be useful for you training others to preach and teach. That is, if you want to train them to get the most out of the text, this might be a useful list or a useful diagram by which that can be done. And the purpose of the diagram, just to explain it, of course, is that all of this is in Scripture, and all of this is supporting the purpose of the sermon. We're trying to shoot a straight arrow, an arrow straight at the target, with great force, otherwise it won't get to the target and hit the target. And what God has provided to support that is not only the content of the text, but also, as we've seen, the emotions, the images, the motivations and the structure of the text, all designed for the same purpose, that is, to make the sermon hit its mark precisely and powerfully and effectively. So what we do if we ignore the images or the emotions or the motivations or the structure of the text, let alone its content, of course, is that we frustrate what God is saying. The new discovery about language is that language is something that does something and not just means something. And when I'm looking at the scriptures, I've stopped asking the question, what does this text mean? And I now ask the question, what is God trying to do through this text? You see, let's take Colossians 2. What does the text mean is a great question to ask. The better question, the more profound question is, what is Paul trying to do through these words? What's he trying to achieve? The answer is, he's trying to get them to continue to live in Christ. How? By being rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. The text is trying to do something as well as mean something. What's it trying to achieve? Why did God speak these words? How can we help these words to have their full effect in people's lives? My father used to say to me, don't lounge like a lizard. I knew what those words meant. I was meant to work out what they were trying to achieve, which was sitting up straight. And I have a bad back now because I didn't do what my daddy told me to do. Stop lounging like a lizard. Words are meant to achieve things. And the Bible's words are certainly intended to achieve things, aren't they? Meant to be productive of results. And so our projection of the Bible is meant to, of course, to achieve the results which God had in mind when He, by the Spirit, gave these words to the writers of the Bible. Now what I'd like to do is turn to Zechariah chapter 5. As I talk you through this text, would you please either fill the points in on this list here, or if you like, you can do it on the diagram, if that makes more sense to you. So you can do it on the diagram. That will perhaps help you see the next point that I'm making. So please either fill in the list which looks like that, or else the diagram, and look with me at Zechariah chapter 5. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out of the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what it is that is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "It is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness," and pushed her back into the basket, and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork. They lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house or a temple for it. When it's ready, the basket will be set there in its place." Well, the context for these great visions, a whole series of them in the first section of Zechariah, is revealed in chapter 1. Let's pick it up at verse 12 of chapter 1. This helps us place the prophecy. "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, with which you've been angry these 70 years? So you know where we are now. So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. This is what the Lord says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity." A fascinating verse, by the way, if you're thinking about the evils wrought on the people of God by the people of Babylonia. God wanted Babylon to do it, but they acted more viciously than God wanted. Do you see that? "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I'll return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. My towns will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." Now, how is God's saving purpose to be put forward? Well, the answer is given in a series of visions. We're looking at just two of the visions in chapter 5. Let's think first of all of the structure. We'll come to the point last of all, the structure. Well, of course, there are two visions. And it would be a great mistake, wouldn't it, to put these two visions together and mix them up because they're saying different things. There's not one point from Zechariah 5, but two points. And notice the structure of the visions is parallel. There's something which is seen, a scroll or a basket, a measuring basket. There's a question, a vision, and an explanation. What is the structure of the two visions? Well, the structure of the first vision is that the law of God, the curse of God, will achieve its purpose. Notice the two instructions, the two laws of God, include the law against thieving and the law against swearing falsely. Those, of course, go together. You're accused of theft, and so you swear by God you haven't done it. And the flying scroll, why is it just not, you know, God's law will have its full effect? There's a flying scroll. It's kind of, what do those Americans call those smart bombs? Was that it? That's right. What's that?
Stealth bomber,
that's right. And what it does is go through the land and find out the person who is the thief and the person who's sworn falsely. So the law of God is not just a kind of static law, it's a dynamic law which actually has its result. We have speed cameras everywhere in Australia, and the caption on them all the time is, you can speed but you can't hide. That is, we'll get you, which is code for we'll get your money, actually, because that's what the speed cameras are. Though I might say they have had a slight effect on me. And if I find myself speeding, going, say, 10k over the speed limit, I think, oh, that's awful, they will have caught my picture. So then I go below the speed limit for a little while by about 10k to balance it up. And I just hope the speed camera's picking me up going more slowly, you see. Not that I'm a legalist at all. But one night I did go through a red light, and so the next green light I stopped. Justification by works is deeply written in my psychology, as you can see. Well, here the point is, you see, the thief thinks he'll get away with it, and the person who swears falsely thinks they'll get away with it, and the answer is you won't. God's judgment will certainly seek you out and find you. I will send it out. It'll enter the house of the thief, the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its bones. There's the first image, the meaning of the first image. God's curse works. God's curse works. The second image, the basket flying through the air. It's a measuring basket with the iniquity of the people, wickedness of the people. The explanation is this is wickedness, and the most likely explanation, I believe, is that this represents the idolatry of the people. And here's a miracle, isn't it? If it represents idolatry, what is God doing with idolatry? The answer is he's bunching it all up. Isn't that extraordinary? Ripping idolatry out of every heart, putting it in a basket, and removing it from the land. It's an extraordinary vision, isn't it? What a great God that is, who can take all the idolatry of the hearts of the people, bunch it all up together, and take it away out of the land. It goes to Babylon, the right place for it, really. To the country of Babylon, and there's a house or a temple built for it. So the first vision is bad news, the curse will work. The second vision is good news, iniquity will be removed by the power of God. See what the power of God does? In the first vision, the power of God effects judgment. In the second vision, the power of God removes iniquity. Use the images. A scroll. That doesn't mean a coffee scroll, for those who are still wondering about that. It means a scroll like that, flying through the air, doesn't it? One of those scrolls. Not a coffee scroll, okay? Oh, sorry, it's a kind of Danish pastry. Not a worry? I just mentioned that because you have to be so careful with people. They misunderstand things so much, you know. I knew a theological college principal once who imagined for the first year of his Christian life that carrying the ark through the desert meant they were carrying Noah's ark through the desert, see? Imagine the giraffes going, whoa, whoa. Oh, I got a laughter eventually. Thank you very much. I worked hard for that this morning, let me tell you. Use the images, a flying scroll and a flying basket. Maximize the emotions. What are the emotions of the text? What do you see? I see a flying scroll. What is it? It is a measuring basket.
Surprise.
Great shock. And a realization that there are spiritual truths being revealed and I have no idea what they mean. Isn't it splendid? There's a vision with an explanation. That's how Revelation works in the Bible, doesn't it? If there's a vision, there's an explanation. And what's the emotion of the first vision in chapter 5? What emotion is it meant to bring out?
Alarm,
yes. Alarm because? You can't escape God's judgment. That is, every time we think we can get away with it, it's actually not true. So when my friends in the ministry are busy on the internet watching pornography at 2 a.m, they think they're going to get away with it. There's no escape. There's no escape for your secret sins, however brave your bluster is. Fear of destruction. Get it. Feel it. Convey it. Get it. Feel it. Convey it. God's judgment is certain and inescapable. You may run, you may bluster, but you cannot hide. And what is true in the vision is true eternally, isn't it? There's no place to hide from the judgment of God. What's the emotion the second vision is meant to bring out? Absolute amazement at the power of God. How on earth did God rid the people of idolatry? What was the sin that took them off to the exile in the first place? Idolatry. Did God succeed in ridding the people of idolatry? The answer is, actually, he did. It's amazing, isn't it? Is God powerful enough to affect his judgment? Absolutely, he is. Is God powerful enough to remove sin, bunch all the sin of the people together and remove it? The answer is yes. And when you think about it, those are two extraordinary ideas, aren't they? Because, first of all, we tend to think, and here I guess I'm going on to the contrast at the bottom, we think we can get away with it. That's what ordinary people think. I'm going to get away with it. God won't notice. Like little children, you know, you can't see me, they say. But the second thing is we think we'll never change. God can't change us. It's a very extraordinary combination, isn't it? We'll get away with it, but actually we can't change. And these two visions demolish those two ideas very powerfully and effectively, don't they? We won't get away with it, but God can change us. Maximize the emotions, the surprise, the shock, the horror, and the hope. Use the motivations, the certainty of God's judgment, and the completeness of God's remedy. As a matter of fact, neither vision ends with an instruction, though therefore do not steal, do not swear falsely, nor does the second vision in chapter 5 conclude with the instruction, so be full of hope. The instructions aren't there. The way in which the visions are meant to motivate people is by giving them a vision of what God is like. That's the motivation. God is like this. Here's the motivation. God is like this. Here's the motivation. God works like this. First vision. Here's the motivation. God achieves this. This is what God's power can do. That's the motivation. Use the biblical theology. Well, there's so much of that. Blessing and cursing, again, of course. The extraordinary idea found most of all in Leviticus 16, that God can actually bunch the sin of the people together and deal with it as a whole. In Leviticus 16, of course, the sin of the people is taken on God on the propitiation slab. It's burnt up in the sacrifices, and the sin of the people is taken out to the desert, to the rubbish dump, by the scapegoat. And here the idea is that third one of the sin of the people being taken out into the desert, into the rubbish dump, into Babylon. So the idea of corporate sin, the sin of the people being removed, and of course the removal of sin. And I've already referred then to the contrasts the contrast between what the Bible says and what we naturally think. Even Christians think we're going to get away with it. Even pastors think that. And we won't. And even Christians think God can't change us. And He can. Any questions about what I've been doing? Does it make sense? Good. Let me show you now that you can actually do it with a book of the Bible, not just with a few verses, a chapter or something like that. So turn to the prophet Habakkuk, if you would. You'll find at the back of your notes, I think, there are a few of these diagrams, so if you want to, you can use one of those pages for the prophet Habakkuk. Well, I'm sure you know the outline of this beautiful book. In the first chapter, there's a debate going on between the prophet and the Lord. And of course, in order to begin the journey, begin where the prophet begins the journey, follow the structure of the book, you have to root people in the first complaint. If they don't begin with verses 2 to 4, they'll never get on the train, will they? If you don't begin the journey at the beginning, you'll never follow all the way through. So anybody preaching on the prophet must, the most important thing to do is to get people to feel the power of 2 to 4. Now, I feel the power of 2 to 4. Don't worry. Feel it very deeply. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Extraordinary statement from the prophet, isn't it? Accusing God of not listening and not saving, when what God says about himself is that he will listen and he will save. Then hear the agony of verse 3. It isn't just, why is there injustice? It is, why do you make me look at injustice? And why do you tolerate wrong? So the particular responsibility of the prophet as a man of the word, a man of the word of God, a man of God, is that he has to face evil head on. That's his job. He has to see it, otherwise he can't be a prophet. And the most painful part of his job, he's saying, is looking at evil. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. And notice the awful conclusion of verse 4, therefore the law is paralyzed. Is that any law? No, I think it's the law is paralyzed. Therefore, he says, your word isn't working. Your law is paralyzed, justice never prevails, the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So you have there all the agony of ministry, I think. That here we are representing God, and part of the pain of representing God is seeing the sin of the people of God, and it feels as if God is powerless to change the people of God. Well, good on you, prophet, for being honest, for expressing your emotions in such a healthy way, for addressing God with your complaints. It saved your wife many sleepless nights. But it's so lovely to have an answered prayer, isn't it? We always want our prayers to be answered. And so the prophet is so fortunate, so blessed, so thankful to get an answer to his prayer. God's reply, I have up my sleeve the Babylonians. And please listen to the weight of God's response. Look at the nations and watch, be utterly amazed. I'm going to do something in your days if you would not believe it if you were told. I'm raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to judge my people. No. a ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people, a law to themselves, promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar, they fly like a vulture swooping to devour, they all come bent on violence, their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings, scoff at rulers, they laugh at fortified cities, they build earthen ramps and capture them, then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. That's God on a good day. There's a bit of emotion there, isn't there? Is God trying to convey emotion? What's Habakkuk meant to do? Oh dear, must tell mummy? No. Terror. And anger. Oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Oh Lord, you've appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you've ordained them to punish. How can you? Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. They cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. He sacrifices to his net. He's an idolater. He burns incense to his dragnet. For by them, or by his net, he lives in luxury, enjoys the choicest food. Easy to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy. Habakkuk's complaint was the wickedness of God's own people. God's reply is, I've got more wicked people. And Habakkuk thinks this is slightly unsatisfactory. But fortunately, he decides to listen to God again. I'll stand at my watch, station myself on the ramparts, look to see what he will say to me, what answer I'm to give to this complaint. And the Lord's answer is a long answer, the rest of chapter 2, a complicated answer, I might say. Let's look at the structure of it, which will help us understand it. It's a taunt song, isn't it? We used to sing the song at school. Nya, 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 nya. That was our taunt song. And here it is, woe, verse 8, woe, verse 9, woe, verse 12, and so on. Those woes. But sprinkled through the woes are two words of hope and encouragement. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. What's the message of chapter 2? The message of chapter 2 is Babylon itself will be destroyed. And the destruction of the people of God and then of Babylon will serve God's saving purpose to bring the gospel to the whole world. Verses 2 and 3, of course, say that you'll have to wait for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And verses 4 and 5 include the message of judgment and also the statement in 4c that in the midst of judgment the righteous live by faith. So in the middle of the judgment of God, the righteous live by faith. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response, a prayer to God. He's been complaining to God in chapter 1, listening to God in chapter 2, and now he responds to God in chapter 3. And chapter 3 combines all the language of the Exodus and applies it to the return from exile. And when I preached through Habakkuk last time, I think I used actually some words from the end of verse 2 as a summary of the book. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. That is saying to God, you will act in wrath, but in your wrath, remember mercy. Well, the first part of verse 2, of course, looks back to what God has done before. Lord, I've heard of your fame, I stand in awe of your deeds. Here's the prayer: renew them in our day, in our time make them known, in wrath remember mercy. What a great prayer, in wrath remember mercy. And then the reference back now to the Exodus. God came from Sinai, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, his praise filled the earth, his splendor was like the sunrise, raised flash from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth, he looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed, torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. Why? Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness and stripped him from head to foot. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. And then you have, I think, the most extraordinary verses in the Old Testament. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us, that is, on Babylon. Listen to this: though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. Habakkuk saying more than, in bad times I'll rejoice in God, because verse 17 expresses what it's like to be under the curse of God from Deuteronomy. It's not just that there's a bad harvest, it is that the people of God are under the curse of God. But Habakkuk's prayer and confidence is that in wrath, in God's judgment, he will remember his mercy. So verse 7, under your curse, O God, verse 18, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Saviour. So the God who sends the curse on his people on the land is the God who is also the Saviour. And if you know Deuteronomy, with the story of the blessings and the curses in 28 and 29 and following, you know that's true, that God's curse will come and nevertheless God will be a Saviour. Now, what I've tried to show you there is how the structure and the images and the emotions and the motivations and the biblical theology all serve to express the message of the prophet. And our job is to make the most of the text, not to skim its surface and treat it superficially. Well, what I've tried to do you is to show that at least you ought to look for these ingredients in the text. I was listening to David Jackman last week at the Younger Ministers Conference, and he kept on talking, looking for indicatives and imperatives. So I've now changed my diagram, actually, to include what I call the Jackman imperative. The instruction, look for it, find it. That must help you, mustn't it, in the main point. If you can find how the writer applies the message, then you know how to apply it, don't you? Let me show you an example of that. I was trying to preach my way through Romans, as brave boys must. Not just Romans 1-8, but later on in Romans. And I was ploughing my way and the congregation's way through Romans 9-11. Paul's packed in a lot of theology, a lot of interpretation of the Old Testament. But notice how he applies election. Notice the application of election in chapter 11. Verse Verse 18, you Gentiles do not boast over those branches. Verse 20, here's the application of election. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Or the great application of verse 22. Here's the application of election. That section of it that Paul explains in these chapters. Consider the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you'll also be cut off. That's Paul's pastoral application of election. Great danger to preach election without preaching the pastoral application, the actions which Paul indicates should flow into our lives, from our lives towards God. So what we're trying to do is find absolutely everything in the text which we can use for a good purpose. Every point of the text. And then that will serve the purpose of our sermon. Let me take a break there for any questions or comments. Yeah. That's a great question, thank you. That's a very useful question. Let's think if we were taking a new Christian through Habakkuk. I'd be listening very carefully to the questions the new Christian had, because I don't want them just to accept the words without integrating what the text says with their own thinking. Otherwise, what you make people do is develop the kind of Christian world and a real world. And what we're trying to do is get people to integrate what they believe, so the truth of God has its full impact on people. Calvin's sermon on Ephesians chapter 5 is a wonderful example of what you're talking about. All he does in the sermon is to say, husbands, love your wives. Then he says, but you husbands will be saying, if you had a wife like me, who's a gadabout and a drunkard, you wouldn't love her. But Paul says, love your wives. But one of you wives is thinking to yourself, if you had a husband like mine who beats me, then you wouldn't tell me to love my husband, and so on. It goes back to the text. So what Calvin is doing actually is just contrasting all the way through what the Bible says and what they feel instinctively. And that's why preaching to your own congregation is the best kind of preaching, because from your pastoral context you know exactly what they think about things. And the good preacher is one who's listened to what the people think. I love going to a Bible study and keeping quiet, because then you actually hear where people really are, where rather than where you, the preacher, think they should be. So, absolutely, we must articulate. If we're going to have a monologue, what we have to do is articulate what people are thinking and their instinctive response to this. And it's a really profound point that God can use evil for his good purposes, you see. Let's think of this is how I talk about it. Let's think of the alternative. The alternative is that God is a God of nice actions and can only use really good people. People who want to be used by him. Now just think about that. That makes God more and more powerless, doesn't it? If you believe that, if you think God is a God who can only use good people, you make God impotent, really, because the world is run by evil people. And ultimately, the logic of that is that God can't use us because we're not good enough. God can only use perfect people then he's going to have a very short supply of servants, because none of us would qualify. So people need a bigger view of the sovereign power of God, don't they? And they're, all they're doing is expressing Habakkuk's complaint, aren't they? You're of purer eyes than to behold evil. That's where you bring it out. Habakkuk's actually expressing exactly what they feel. Isn't that brilliant? So we're not bringing something alien into the text, we're just bringing something out of the text. Habakkuk's instinctive response, God, you can't use the Babylonians. God's reply, I can. And I will. And I'll judge them as well. So the result of preaching Habakkuk should be that your congregation have a new understanding of the sovereign power of God over his universe, and therefore a new hope in God. So my reply is, absolutely, that's what a good preacher does. Yeah. That's why Calvin believed that nobody else should preach his sermons, because his sermons were particularly directed to his congregation. Here he was applying this word of God to this group of people. It was carefully crafted for this day, this occasion, this people. Go for it. That's good preaching. The motivations, yes, thank you. It's a very odd book, isn't it? Because there actually isn't a lot of prophecy in it. It's really interesting, isn't it? At the end it doesn't say, all it says, to the director of music on my stringed instruments, which is not tremendously useful, particularly if you don't approve of stringed instruments of any kind because they represent old... Oh, I better not say that. Anyway, that's right. So what is ordinary Joe Blow believer in the people of God meant to make of this very curious prophecy, which is in fact a dialogue between the prophet and God? Well, it's a bit like telling a story, isn't it, as a kind of warning or an encouragement. It's a bit like someone giving a God-inspired testimony, and we're meant to be encouraged by the dilemmas and the questions and challenged by the response and see a new vision of God through it. That's how it's meant to function, isn't it? So in a way it's slightly remote. It isn't do this, this is one man struggling with God. This is what he found out, and this is how he responded. And so what that kind of story, it's like a vision in a way, what that kind of story or vision is meant to do, it's meant to help us to enter a new world, to see a new reality, to see our questions expressed and answered, to see a new vision of God by means of a story. It's what Jesus did with parables, actually, except this actually happened. It depends on the response of the decision to be engaged with the story of the prophet, with the prophet's testimony, if you like. And I think what people are meant to do is, the righteous are meant to think, well, that's exactly what I felt. Why doesn't God do something? And then God's reply was, I'm going to send the Babylonians, and I thought, hell. It's not what I wanted at all. But will God achieve his saving purpose? Yes, he will, and even in the midst of the curse of God coming on the land, there'd also be the mercy of God. So here's a prayer I can pray. I can echo Habakkuk's prayer, in wrath remember mercy.
So the application of a book like Habakkuk is going to be, we're not going to seek to push too many imperatives into it, but that would be to misuse the book.
We're inviting people to learn from the prophet's experience, if I can put it that way. Yeah. But not just any experience, is it? This is a God-given, God-described experience. So even the words with which Habakkuk describes his complaint are inspired by the Spirit of God, aren't they? So it's a much more useful testimony than testimony we normally hear, which are a mixture of divine truth and human fallibility. He was a perfectly inspired testimony, if I can put it that way. And I might say, I find the little prayer in Wrath Remember Mercy a great prayer to pray when I read the newspaper. And particularly when I read the church newspaper, I often pray in wrath, remember mercy. Yeah. Let alone when I look at my own life.
Yeah. I just wondered if you had any reflections on how you help people who are struggling with the view of God because of, take people who've been abused as children,
yeah.
who have such a profound problem in their own experience that they really, whatever the preacher says, doesn't actually reach their basic sense that God is betrayed them in such a fundamental way that they cannot equate what they feel with what the Bible says. That they're not actually that they're believers, but they're just crippled in a sense of really trusting God.
People who've been abused in that way are just like the rest of us, only it's clearer. That is, each of us is damaged emotionally, and in different ways we all have those kind of restrictions, blinkers on, but they have learned to express them, and that's part of their healing process, isn't it? So it's important to realise that it's a particularly vivid form, but a vivid form of a general disease that all human beings share. And I think, if somebody is being abused, the way to help them is not to preach at them publicly, but to counsel them, you know, with one other person there, and pray with them. That is, they won't be cured by preaching, I think. They will be helped by a congregation in which these truths are generally known. That is, a community of confidence and belief in the power of God. That will help them. That's why preaching about these things is worth doing, and preaching Habakkuk is worth doing, because what you're doing is building a culture, a community, where people believe these truths about God. But where somebody has that particular problem, I think, they won't be cured by the preaching, they'll be cured by loving, concerned, constant, long-term prayer and interaction. Yeah.
I can... to stop preaching at people?
Yes. I think one dangerous model of preaching is here's the book and I'm telling you what it means and you have to do something about it. The better model is here's the word of God and we're all under it together. Here is what God is saying to all of us, me included. That's right. I'm part of this package as well. That's the best way I can think of helping. And I think it's amazing, isn't it, that when we're talking with an individual, we can express sympathy very easily, but we find it hard to express sympathy and patience with a congregation. That's very unhelpful. There's no reason why we should be less patient with the congregation than we are with an individual. But I mean, I find myself very patient with individuals, but very impatient with the congregation, which is a sign of my weakness, actually. I mean, I'm not boasting about it, I'm saying that's a problem I have. We just make them feel more and more guilty and more powerless. We just render them impotent in terms of change. Condemned, that's right. So our words may be words of mercy, but our attitude and our actions and our emotions condemn them. And they give up. It's awful to see it. Yeah. It's a cruel thing to do to people. But it's like... it's like parents of Christian parents, children of Christian parents. The message may be grace, but all the actions are law. So, it was like the second generation of Puritan children. They found that all their parents communicated was law, and they just felt so guilty there was no escape. Even going to church and hearing the gospel was no escape, which is why they turned to Quakerism. So, I'm not. Because it offered an experience of emotional release, which they could not find in the gospel preached by in their churches. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. I don't blame them. Before they get his judgment, criticism from their Christian parents and their Christian pastors, I don't blame them for going away. And I'm sorry, as I said yesterday, I find judgment the easiest emotion to convey. So I'm not saying this is your problem, I'm saying this is my problem. So I have to work really hard. I think of the, I don't have any children of course, but the folk I've encouraged into ministry, I have to work really hard every time I see them to encourage them, to say, it's just great you're doing that job. Just wonderful you're in that difficult position, you know. I'm so proud of you. I have to make myself, my father never said it to me, but I make myself say it. Otherwise I'll just be criticizing. I'll say, why don't you do that, you know? Couldn't you have done that instead? Oh, you didn't get that text quite right, you know. And I think that'll just wear them down, won't it? They'll feel condemned and useless. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, that's right.
That image in the basket.
Yes. Yeah.
Keep them listening before you, even when they just heard the scripture read.
Yes, and you must address the issue. You can't have, if you're preaching this in the 21st century, you must address that issue. Exactly right. I would say that it's a woman in the basket because the Hebrew word is in the feminine form. I'd point out that there are two women as well who actually remove it, have the job of saving. Salvation, the angels, they're rescuing, they're helping, that's right. And you must, you can't ignore that today and pretend that that movement hasn't ever happened, that we're back in the 18th century where women knew their place. Yeah, that'd be stupid. Yeah. I mean, sorry, that wouldn't be altogether productively helpful.
You know, I'm trying to think why I haven't been going through this sort of process.
Well,
I'm wondering if it's partly to do with using commentaries to bypass time of the text, and they don't tend to let me go through these different sort of processes like that.
Yes, it might be. It might be that you do it instinctively. That is, the way I did this was I sat down and tried to think. Now, what do I do? Nobody's ever told me to do this list. I made it up. I looked at what I do and tried to write it down so I could tell other people about it. I'm sure we'll change it. I'm sure I'll change it next year. But the best way to read a book is with questions in your mind. Attentive reading is best done when you have a question in your mind. And here are some great questions with which you can tackle the text and get help from the commentaries. You may find actually the material's there, just that you haven't found it before. But this is kind of slow motion stuff, isn't it, going through the thing verse by verse, and that takes lots of energy. And if you're busy, as I am all the time, of course, we want to cut corners. And it's cutting corners is okay this week. The trouble is, if you do it every week for the next 20 years, your preaching must be superficial, mustn't it? And I'm concerned about the next 20 years, not just next Sunday. Yeah. Last question. Yeah.
You haven't said much about biblical theology.
Yeah.
So how much biblical theology should we bring into a sermon without it totally taking over the passage? There's a great danger when we first discover biblical theology as preachers that we do nothing else.
That's right.
Looking
at biblical theology is just actually seeing the text in its wider context, isn't it? Text in context is the basic rule, that is, text in the book and so on. Biblical theology is just text in wider context of the whole Bible. But you're right, those who discover it, as I did 15 years after I was ordained, tend to give the people nothing else but biblical theology. And the detail of the text, the particular point of the text, is lost in the big picture of biblical theology. Biblical theology is a good servant, but a bad master. If I were preaching a series of six sermons on Habakkuk, I think I'd bring good dose, say 5 minutes of biblical theology in once. I needn't do it every time. So in one sermon I'd have historical background enough to explain it. In one sermon some biblical theology, a good dose of that, because I want to show people how I'm getting what I'm getting. But of course my biblical theology will inform actually all my exegesis and all my use of the text. But again, it's a good servant but a bad master. And particularity, that is, not just what general theme does this reflect, but what particular point about that general theme is this text making. That's what you want people to get. Otherwise you make the Bible an unreadable book for ordinary people, because they know they have to find some secret gnosis behind the ordinary words of the text and they can't imagine what it is. The last thing I want to do this morning is to preach a sermon at you, for you rather, sorry. And you, what you could do if you wanted to as I preach the sermon is just to go through this list and see, check that I've got everything there, if you want to do that. If you don't want to do that, then you can do something else.